Our sermon text today comes to us from 1 Chronicles chapter 1. I am going to attempt to read the whole chapter. Bear with me. 1 Chronicles chapter 1. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tirus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Diphath, and Togarma. The sons of Jamin were Elisha, Tarshisha, Kittim, and Rodanim. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, Sabtika. The sons of Raamah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. Mizraim begot Ludum, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from which came the Philistines and the Captarim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. Arphaxad begot Shelah, and Shelah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his day the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almadad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Eba, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Sereg, Nahor, Terah, and Abram, who is Abraham. The sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. These are their genealogies. The firstborn of Ishmael was Nebajoth, then Keter, Adbeel, Mishem, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedemah. These were the sons of Ishmael. Now the sons born to Keturah, Abraham's concubine, were Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. The sons of Jokshan were Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaya. These were the children of Keturah. And Abraham begot Isaac. The sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel. The sons of Esau were Eliphaz, Reu, Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zephi, Gatam, and Kenaz, and by Timnah, Amalek. The sons of Reu were Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. The sons of Seir were Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Homam. Lotan's sister was Timnah. The sons of Shobal were Aliana, Manahath, Ebal, Shephi, and Onam. The sons of Zibeon were Aja and Anah. The sons of Anah were Dishan. The sons of Dishan were Hamran, Eshban, Ithran, and Karan. The sons of Ezer were Bilhan, Zaavan, and Jaakan. The sons of Dishan were Uz and Aran. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before a king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela the son of Beor, and the name of his city was Dinhaba. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. The name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samla of Masrika reigned in his place. And when Samla died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan died, Hadad reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Pi. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. Hadad died also, and the chiefs of Edom were Chief Timnah, Chief Eliah, Chief Jether, Chief Aholibama, Chief Ella, Chief Pinam, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, and Chief Aram, These were the chiefs of Edom. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we do give you thanks for this word. Lord, we admit that by reading it, we don't get a whole lot out of it. But I pray again today we would see there is a beauty, a symmetry to it, and there is an important message for us embedded in this story. Please grant us your spirit to illumine our understanding of it and to see the beauty of it, Lord, and to praise you as a result of learning about what we've just read. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, last week in our introductory sermon to the genealogies of Chronicles, I tried to show that though the genealogies often seem irrelevant to us and difficult to read, they were of great importance to the nation of Israel, and of particularly great importance to the generation of Israel that returned from exile. More vital still, they're part of God's word, and they're a means by which he makes his will known. So as a result, I argued we need to try our best to make sense of them, as difficult as they may be. Might be like eating broccoli. You might end up liking it eventually. Okay? To help us learn to appreciate the genealogies and see their importance, last week I tried to orient us a bit to the genealogies and prepare us for some of the things that we'll encounter in our study of them. I tried to show they're actually very carefully arranged. I talked briefly about how they shed light on other portions of Scripture. I noted how the mere mention of a name in a genealogy evokes an entire narrative, so that a genealogy can be a shorthand way of telling a story. We saw how genealogies show status in the present is often the result of someone in the past. And lastly, we talked about how they teach us of the Lord's faithfulness in causing his people to be fruitful and preserving them over long periods of time, even in difficult circumstances and even despite their sins. With these thoughts in mind again this morning, we come today to 1 Chronicles 1. And our first genealogy. As I showed last week, the opening chapter looks back to the distant past to show us the beginning of the nation of Israel by tracing the nation's roots back to the beginning of time with the creation of Adam. That's basically what you just heard. What I hope to show you today, however, is that much more is going on in this genealogy than merely the ancestral beginnings of the nation's history. In fact, there is a sense in which the purpose of the book of Chronicles is prefigured in this one chapter. To explain why I say that, first thing we need to note about our text today is that this genealogy shows us not only the beginning of Israel, but the beginning of humanity as a whole. In doing so, it teaches us how the one family of the human race began with the creation of Adam and later divided into different branches as humanity began to multiply on the earth. And this division was especially furthered after the flood when Noah's three sons formed the nations we later read about in the rest of the Old Testament. What's significant about the interrelationship of all the nations that we read about is that there is a gradual focusing on one nation in particular, the nation of Israel. And it is Israel, both in itself and in relation to the nations, that is sketched in the genealogies that serves basically as the subject of the whole book. Okay? This is a book about Israel's place, Israel's calling among the nations. And what I'm saying, it's prefigured in this chapter. Okay? If you locate the insert in your order of worship now, this is copied from a commentary by William Johnstone. So I'm going to give credit where it's due. I just made a copy. FYI, the two-volume set costs $400, so you might not want to see people writing it down. Just know the sticker shock, all right? But if you take a look at the insert, you can see how what we just read, this chapter, is laid out to visualize to visually represent the outline of this theme. Okay, in other words, after Adam, it shows the diffusion of the human race into various branches. We see this especially in the lineage of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which are laid out first. Later, Abraham's descendants are traced through Isaac and Ishmael, and the children he later bore through Keturah. Lastly, we see another division in the children of Isaac, from which comes Jacob and Esau, the former of which becomes Israel, the father of the nation that will be the focus of the book. If you recall, last week I mentioned that some of the genealogies are segmented and they break off into branches. These are the lines going out this way, the lateral lines. As we'll see, many of these branches don't receive any more attention. By contrast, other genealogies are linear, and they trace a straight line from one descendant to the next. Already we see this in 1 Chronicles 1. And what it teaches us is that the lateral lines show us the dispersion of humanity to form the nations of the world. But the linear line, which will run through all 9 chapters of genealogies, shows us the central location of Israel among the nations. And that is why I say this opening genealogy serves in many ways as a preface to the work as a whole, which is, remember, written after the return from captivity and concerned with the restoration of Israel in its priestly calling to the nations of the world. Okay? Again, this book is written to the people who have returned from captivity, and it's all about the restoration of Israel in its priestly calling to the rest of the nations. Interestingly, Israel's election as a kingdom of priests is already hinted at by the fact the nation's lineage is traced back to Adam. And I say that because Israel wasn't the only nation to trace its roots back to the beginning of creation. The Egyptians and Babylonians did the same in their genealogies. The only difference is they both claim theirs was the primordial race. As such, they assumed a superiority to other nations based merely on their origination. See, the Egyptians claimed to be the first nation. The Babylonians claimed to be the first. But Israel doesn't claim to be the first nation of humanity. Rather, Israel was selected from within wider humanity based solely upon God's sovereign grace in lovingly choosing them as his own special people from among the nations of the world. It is Israel's election by God to be the people through whom he will set the world aright that causes Israel to be the leading player on the stage of ancient history, with the result that its genealogy is the linear one that receives the chronicler's primary attention. To see how this theme is developed in the opening genealogy that traces Israel's roots, again, it is significant to note that the genealogy begins with Adam, to whom the Lord gave the command to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. Thus, the genealogy opens with the man God created to live in harmony with him and others, and to continue the task of transforming the creation according to the pattern established by God in the creation week. That was the purpose for which humanity was created, to image God and what God did in transforming the earth each day of creation. But to our surprise, the genealogy doesn't list the first sons of Adam, Cain and Abel. Instead, what follows is the line of Seth, who is the appointed replacement, as his name suggests, appointed, of Cain and Abel. By tracing Adam's line through Seth, the chronicler introduces us to a theme. It's going to recur again and again in Chronicles. Seth's mention shows us God's purpose for humanity will be continuously frustrated by the wickedness of humans. Nevertheless, the Lord will constantly attempt to restore or repair the damage by means of an alternate, such as Seth and many others like him, who also, through no merit of their own, are repeatedly called upon to fulfill the role for which God created humanity. Put it another way, we see from the start a preview of a recurring theme in Chronicles, which teaches that God's dealings with mankind will be a story of many false starts and restarts, or deaths and resurrections, if you will. But despite mankind's persistent sinfulness, the Lord refuses to give up on his plan to reconcile humanity to himself and restore us to the purpose for which we were created. Keeping your insert in hand now, let's take a quick look at the flow of the first genealogy. We are not going to explore every name. There's a guy named James Bijan. He does. He looks at the meaning of every name, and he, you know, figures these kind of these sorts of things out. We're just looking at the flow, okay? So I want to take a quick look at the flow of the first genealogy, see how the layout of the chapter teaches the principle we just stated, although admittedly in a highly symbolic manner. To explain, one thing the chronicler assumes his readers will do is count the names of the people he mentions, especially when he gives us reason to divide the genealogies into sections based on notable figures. I'll tell you, the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text as it's called, helps this because it puts groups of tens into paragraphs, okay? We don't have that in our English Bibles, unfortunately. But the chronicler assumes his readers are going to count how he groups things. To illustrate what I'm talking about, we must recall our first combined reading earlier from Deuteronomy 23 and Ruth 4. In Deuteronomy 23, we're told that if an illegitimate child is born, 10 generations must pass before his descendants can enter the assembly of Israel. Turning then to the end of Ruth 4, Ruth strangely ends with a genealogy that's basically given without introduction. And it just appears to be like an appendix sort of attached to the end and almost unrelated to everything that's come before. You read commentaries, and why is this stuck on the end? Well, it wants to show that this Moabitess is part of David's line. Well, it is that, but it's much more. In other words, more surprisingly still is this just genealogy attached. The genealogy that ends with David and thus shows his lineage doesn't begin with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Judah, as we would expect. Instead, it begins with Perez, of all people, who was the illegitimate son born to Judah through Tamar, as recorded in Genesis 38. But see, if we were counting, as any Jew would know to do, that's the whole purpose of the genealogy at the end of Ruth 4. Judah's line. And the scepter had to come from Judah, according to Genesis 49. Judah's line was prohibited from rule following Perez for 10 generations. Thus, by showing David marks the 10th generation from Perez, the reader is able to conclude David is the legitimate heir to the throne, which again is the primary purpose of Ruth's concluding genealogy. But you have to know to count that. In a similar way, I want you to think now about our second reading from Matthew 1, which traces Jesus' genealogy back to Abraham. Matthew helps us out. He takes the time to count for us, showing there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to Jesus. In doing so, Matthew teaches us to expect a momentous occurrence happens every 14 generations. Hence, we're alerted at the opening of his gospel to expect the birth of Jesus to be a matter of great importance. Beyond that, of course, is the significance of 3 times 14, or the number of 42, which we don't have time to talk about today. Contrary to Matthew, though, the chronicler, he's a little more like John. In John's gospel, when Jesus performs his first miracle of turning water into wine in John 2, John makes a point of telling us this was the first sign Jesus performed. Then in chapter 4, when Jesus heals the nobleman's son, John explicitly mentions that that was the second sign Jesus did. But after that, he expects us to count the rest of the signs on our own. And when we do that, we end up with Jesus performing 7 signs altogether in John's gospel, just so there are 7 I am statements and so on. We know from Revelation, John is obsessed with 7. Okay? To my point, the chronicler arranges his opening genealogies into groups of 10. First, he lists 10 generations from Adam, the father of humanity, to Noah, the second father of humanity, with whom the Lord started over after the flood by giving him a similar commission to the one first given to Adam. Finally, after that, we count another 10 generations from Shem to Abraham, the father of many nations, or the father of all who believe, as Paul calls him, whose promised seed will at last succeed where all others have failed. So by listing groups of 10, he shows the lines of Adam and Noah are tainted, so that we must wait another 10 generations before a legitimate seed appears in the call of Abraham. See, in short, each 10 generations marks a new beginning. And what's more, the Lord's call of Abraham is shown to be as decisive an event in human history as was the creation of Adam and the preservation of Noah. The point is, in the words of William Johnstone, what should have been first achieved under Adam and what might have been attained by Noah only begins its possible realization in the third beginning under Abraham. What Adam failed to do, what Noah failed to accomplish, Abraham's seed is going to accomplish. All right, now, before we resume the count with Abraham a little later, let's take just a few minutes to briefly talk about some of those lateral lines that the chronicler includes before we return to the central linear line that is the focus of his concern. Okay? Very quickly. After we're introduced to Noah, the chronicler lists the nations that descend from Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The only thing is he lists them in reverse order to save Shem for the climactic position at the end, which he will then again count 10 generations to Abraham. Okay, so a few of these lateral lines. First, verses 5 to 7. This is just summaries. The descendants of Japheth are listed. The lands represented by Japheth lie to the north and west of Israel, the most familiar of which are the Medes, who will be associated with the Persians, and Javan, from which will come the nation of Greece. Okay? North and west. Next, in verses 8 to 16, Ham's descendants are recorded. They will mostly occupy North Africa and the Arabian Peninsula. The most familiar names from this list are Mizraim, or Egypt, Canaan, and the Philistines. In the midst of Ham's genealogy, mentions also made of Nimrod, whom we're told began to be a mighty one on the earth, thus foreshadowing the rise of the nation of Babylon he will father. Therefore, by listing the genealogies of Egypt, Babylon, and Philistia, the chronicler foreshadows the destructive forces that will threaten Israel's existence. Finally, in verses 17 to 23, the descendants of Shem are listed, again, for 10 generations to Abraham. From Shem, we get the words Semite and Semitic to refer to the Jewish people. Similarly, from Shem's great-grandson Eber, we get the word Hebrew. Okay? So the line of Shem is the one we're concerned with, right? But the most important of Shem's descendants, of course, is Abraham, who again marks the 10th generation from Shem. Of significance to note, is that when the chronicler introduces us to Abraham in verse 27, he does so by listing him as Abram, whose name is Abraham. In doing so, he reminds us of Genesis 17, when God changed Abram's name, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of multitudes. And as a result, before the chronicler resumes Abraham's lineage through Isaac, he pauses to tell us of Abraham's other descendants through Ishmael and his second wife, Keturah, to show that even within his own lifetime, the Lord fulfilled his promise to Abraham to make of him the father of many nations. Finally, we're not going to go through all this, but in the remaining verses, the rival family of Esau is listed before the chronicler returns to the all-important descendant of Isaac in the chapters that follow. Notice at the end, it said, but they all died. You know, all these kings, they all die, the descendants of the Edomites. Okay, that completes my attempt to make some sense of our first genealogy. Okay? We've got lateral lines we're going to forget about mostly, but then there's one continuous linear line showing the history of Israel. Before we conclude, I want to provide a little spoiler for the weeks to come. And in the process, I'll leave you with what I believe is the message of our text. To explain. I tried to show the chronicler often intends we count the names he lists. He signals this by his groupings of 10 generations from one significant character to the next. Now, if we are attentive and follow his lead in the chapters that follow, we will find that continuing from Abraham until good King Josiah, whose death marks the beginning of the captivity, will be another 29 generations. Following that, the next generation the chronicler lists is the generation that returns from the captivity, thus making the returnees the 50th generation, or excuse me, making the returnees the 30th generation from Abraham. And so when you add those 30 to the 10 generations from Adam to Noah and the 10 from Shem to Abraham, it means from Adam to the return from captivity are 50 generations. According to the law, every 7 years, Israel was to have a Sabbath year. Then after every 7 Sabbaths, or 49 years, another super Sabbath called the Year of Jubilee was added in the 50th year. In the 50th year, 3 things happened. Debts were canceled, slaves were set free, and land was restored to its owners. In God's remarkable providence, that is precisely what the return from exile meant to that 50th generation. It was God's way of telling them their debts were canceled. They had been set free from captivity, and thus they could return to the promised land. In doing so, however, remembering that original audience, Israel was to understand that it was to resume its calling to be a light to the nations of the world, out of the midst of which it had been graciously called. Meanwhile, the nation was to understand that it had formally forfeited its privilege of being God's priestly people. In the same manner, Adam had forfeited the privileges granted him, and Noah's descendants had forfeited the privileges granted them. Moreover, Israel was to give God thanks for the fact the Lord didn't start over with another nation when they failed. But instead, he preserved them through many generations, including the grave of exile. Thus, they were to learn that only by persevering in holiness could they fulfill the vocation to which they were called. Which was, of course, the whole point of the captivity. Israel was supposed to succeed where others had failed by being a holy people. So all this applies to us. By the time we come to the New Testament, we know that after showing some signs of promise for a while, Israel ultimately failed once again. But the very year of their release, the prophet Daniel foretold of another greater jubilee yet to come. From Cyrus' decree to return, there would be not just 7 times 7 or 49 years until the next jubilee, but 70 times 7 or 490 years until the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom. And so when in Luke 4, Jesus says he has come to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, he's claiming to be the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. He is, in other words, the greater Cyrus, who ushers in the ultimate jubilee to which all previous jubilees, including the return from captivity, had pointed forward to. What does Jesus do for us? He cancels our debts by paying the penalty for our sins by his death on the cross. Jesus delivers us from the bondage of sin and death by his resurrection from the dead. And Jesus gives us back the earth which he promised the meek will inherit. He does this because the Lord gave to him the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession as a reward for his faithfulness where all others had failed. And now on that authority, he commissions us now to make disciples of those nations. To assist the church in that task, Jesus commanded the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit who would come upon them on the day of Pentecost, which means to count 50, because it occurred the day after the seven Sabbaths from the weekly Sabbath that occurred during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In other words, after seven Sabbaths or 49 days. And so it was on the 50th day, the Holy Spirit was poured out to equip the church to conquer not the land, but the entire world. Unlike Israel, which was situated in what they believed to be the heart of the earth, amidst the nations of the world that had descended at the time from Noah's sons, we are called to go out into the world amidst the nations in the power of the Holy Spirit so that we may do what Adam, Noah, and lastly Israel were called but failed to do, to be a light to the nations so that they do not walk in darkness. But just as it was then, so it is now. It is only in so much as we are a holy people to the Lord that we can accomplish this task. That, believe it or not, is the message of our text embedded in a list of names which shows a people who are graciously called of God from among all the peoples of the earth through absolutely no merit of their own to be granted not merely a privilege but also a responsibility to be holy even as the Lord our God is holy. Therein lies the message of the genealogy of Chronicles chapter 1 and a preview of the whole book. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we come here each week to intercede on behalf of ourselves and the nations of the world. We come here in the belief that in worship we ascend around your throne, and that as we sing psalms and as we pray, as we are transfigured by your word and sacrament, that the world is changed. Lord, so often we go out during the week, we come down from the mountain, and we are faced with the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Philistines, and they pose a threat to us, not perhaps by physical attacks, but by worldliness. Heavenly Father, help us when we leave here transfigured to understand our calling the other 6 days a week to be a holy people. Help us, Lord, to persevere, to be faithful to you in all things, and to be ever mindful of our calling, of the task to which we have been called. And Lord, give us confidence and faith that you will, through the power of the Holy Spirit, succeed where all others have failed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing